kingdom of God is central to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus said he was born to be a king, bearing witness to the truth. Unfortunately, many Christians often misunderstand the nature of Christ's kingdom. Like the Jews of the first century, some Christians today think Christ's kingdom is material and requires his bodily presence in order to be realized. Nothing could be further from the truth. The kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus Christ, beginning in the heart of the individual, expanding to the arena of activity of that person and household, and eventually holding sway over the entire earth as the people of God live in obedience to his will. In this parable, in Luke 14, we see Jesus touching on a particular aspect of the kingdom. As we know, parables normally highlight a single issue, and that's the case here. The single issue is the fact that participation in the kingdom of heaven, living a life under the authority of Jesus Christ, is not the same thing as being part of the in-group, part of the right institutional framework. And one more thing before we read the scripture and begin, we must understand that this parable was delivered in the context of the first century Jewish mission. We've talked about this before. But Jesus Christ said he came to seek the lost sheep of Israel and made it clear that his primary focus was on the people of the covenant. The gospel would be taken into all the world only after it had been first brought to the Jewish people in the person of the Messiah himself. Now, if we want to understand this parable properly, we need to have these three things in mind. Luke 14, verse 15 through 24 says, "Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things," and what he heard was what Christ had to say about inviting people to a supper and so forth, "when he heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven.' Then Jesus said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'Well, I've bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another one said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed, the lame and the blind.' The servant said, 'Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there's room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom as we look at this portion of Luke's gospel. Ask that we might understand the principles and how they apply to us in this 21st century context. We thank you for this opportunity to worship. Pray your Holy Spirit guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This parable has a connection to the parable in Matthew 22. It's similar, but it's not the same. It was delivered in a different context. It's a different parable as well. In the Matthew 22 parable, which we've already covered, and it's in that book, Shine Forth as a Sun, if you ever want to look at that. But there again, you'll see it detailed. But that parable has a lot more detail to it, and it is focusing on a different issue, some different issues, than what we see here. But there is a connection, and we want to understand the connection primarily as who is in the Messianic Kingdom. Different parables, different times, which reminds us that there's nothing wrong with repeating ourselves. Jesus did it quite a bit. He varied what he said, but his subject was always the same, and his different subtopics were often the same. So it wasn't as if he was having to come up with something new every place he went. In fact, I would imagine that because we only have a portion of the life of Jesus Christ, we only have some of what he said. According to John, if we had everything, it would fill up the world with books. We can guess that Jesus said the same thing many more times than what we have account of, what we have record of. So we have different parables, same idea. But in this case, Luke has given us a parable wherein Jesus is focusing on a selfish, misplaced confidence. Christ, remember, is at this supper a Pharisee has given, and he's still there. Of course, obviously, we've drug it out over a whole week, but I don't know how long he was there. But he began by healing the man who had the accumulation of fluid, had dropsy. and they wanted to accuse him. They kept silent because there really was nothing they could say. Then as the people begin to take their places, we see that he noticed how they're scrambling for the honorable position. And we described how that would look and what that would be like. And he says, no, you should take the lowest place. And then he says at the end of that, another example, at the end of that one, he says, when you give a feast, invite folks who are needy, who can't repay you. Well, this prompted someone to say something. The one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God is blessed. And I've read that many, many times over the years. And I can remember, initially, I used to think that the fellow was saying that to distract attention from what was going on. Because remember, this is going to be a pretty tense dinner at this point with what Jesus has said and the way he's acting and the way people are responding to him. He hasn't, and it's kind of like what we were talking about at the end of our study of Revelation this morning. Jesus is not here to make friends. He's here to speak truth. And he's not saying things that we would consider polite. I dare say that if we invited Jesus to dinner, we would find him rather abrasive. Because he would point out things that we were doing that we shouldn't do. Hopefully, and I don't think we would be by any means, we wouldn't be like the Pharisees, but if we were, we would be in that same position to hear him say things that made us angry. Even the disciples, when they said things that needed correction, remember the Last Supper, Peter saying, well, I will go to death for you, and Jesus says, no, he won't. You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. And they all said, no, we'll go to our death. But, of course, they did not. So I would imagine that if we had Jesus over for dinner, we'd probably end up kind of wishing that the whole affair would end so we could just go sulk in our room. But this fellow says this for a variety. Who knows why exactly? But it might have been the typical apocalyptic piety of the day to say this. This was kind of a common saying. Blessed is the one who eats in the kingdom of God. In other words, blessed is the one when the Messiah comes with his armies and destroys our enemies, that we get to be at this victory banquet. That's how they viewed this. And as I mentioned, many Christians feel the same way. They think that that's the kingdom, when Jesus will ride in on a horse with his armies and physically wipe out his enemies. And as we've talked about many a time, that's not the case. Maybe this fellow just wanted to change the subject. I don't know. But I do think that he assumed it applied to himself. I don't think he was saying this because he was hoping that was he that would be among the group, or that he would be among the group of those who are in this kingdom banquet. I think he thought it applied to himself. But Jesus responds, and Jesus always responds, and he responds in a way that takes a moment sometimes for his audience to understand. It takes a moment for them to understand that they've been corrected, as in this case. And he responds by saying, well, there's a certain man who gave a great supper. This is God's banquet he's talking about. He says, I'll follow up on what you just said. That's another thing I want to mention, that Jesus doesn't let opportunities go. And this is what we were talking about earlier, that oftentimes we feel a hesitation to speak out when there's something said that needs to have a little bit of a correction, we think. You have to be careful with that. We're not perfect. We shouldn't say that we have to correct everything everybody, what they say. But when there's something blatantly contrary to the kingdom or contrary to God's word, I think we do have an obligation to speak out. Be very careful how we do that. But look at Jesus' example and try to emulate him. Less is more. We need to say as little as we can, and maybe it's just a particular word. Jesus had the ability to speak thoroughly on a subject as he does here. But I just want to remind us that his example brings to mind the fact that we should not let statements slide by that are actually an opportunity from the Lord to speak truth. So, certain man gave a banquet. This is in response to that declaration. And I think when someone had a parable like this or spoke like this and they talk about a great feast, they're probably talking about a wedding feast. The other parable from Matthew 22 was in fact a wedding feast that he's talking about, and has very much the same context, I should say, or there's some parallels, I should say. And so I think that Jesus probably had that in mind, and his audience would have thought of it in those terms, because that was the great feast. It was a big thing, a big deal, when you had the wedding feast. Now, the first thing we see here is that it's only God who invites to this kingdom feast. And what he's saying here in this parable, very should be obvious, is to participate in the supper is to participate in the kingdom. And The Jewish people of that era thought in this, in literal terms concerning this banquet, that they would actually be at some kind of a banquet that would celebrate this great victory of the Messiah whenever this would take place. Jesus uses that common view, but he's going to give it a little twist. And he's saying that to participate in the supper is to be in the kingdom, and not everybody who thinks they're going to be in that supper participating is actually going to be participating in that kingdom meal, if you will. Many are invited, it says. Jesus says that the man who threw the banquet invited many people. How are they invited? In a practical sense, who is it that he's talking about? Well, in that culture, what you would normally do is send someone out well in advance, days, weeks even, and say there's going to be this banquet, be it a wedding banquet or whatever, on this day. And then you are invited. You have an invitation given you at that point. In the context of what Jesus is trying to teach, the invitation went out many, many years in advance as well. And it went out in the calling of Abraham, went out with those throughout the centuries who had been brought into the covenant relationship. It was given to those who were familiar with the covenant, given to those who were part of the practicing Jews, I guess you could say, who were practicing Jews. They embraced the law and the ritual. These folks had been given an invitation to the supper. Now, the problem is many of them thought that they were already in. And so that's what we're going to be getting to as we go through this. They thought, well, this is it. We've received the invitation. And the invitation actually includes what they're doing, their participation in the law and the ritual. So they thought, well, we're done. We've got to make taken care of. We are in. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ and was, as I think, trying to bring him along and to put him into a position where they could use him, the Pharisees could use him. He was astounded to be told by Christ that he needed to be born again. Because after all, the invitation had gone out, and he was a leader in Israel. He was a man who knew the law and so forth. Well, Jesus says that these invitations go out, and they go out well in advance, beginning with Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's the initial invitation, you might say. Indeed, it was an invitation to participate because, as Jesus said in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Yet in Hebrews 11:13, those all died in faith and having received the promise, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers, pilgrims on the earth. They had the invitation. They understood, the ones who were faithful understood, that it was not yet, the supper had not yet been laid out. They had not actually come and eaten that supper yet. They were looking ahead to that. Abraham was a stranger in the promised land. He never really owned it. He had some property he had purchased, but they were looking ahead to what the Lord would do. Those patriarchs of old, the people of God, had been invited to be part of this banquet over the centuries by the prophets, the wise men, the kings. The invitation was ongoing. Come and be a part of the supper. The supper is in the future. Come and be part of the supper. Those who were invited were brought into this relationship where they were practicing the law of God. They were living in according to the Mosaic ritual. They were doing the things that branded them, you might say, and literally marked them out as those who had been invited to this great supper. Well, then there's a second invitation. The slave goes out. Servant goes out at the supper time and he says, come on, it's now time to eat. And it was customary, as I think I've already mentioned, in that culture that when the supper was on the table or just about to be laid out, then you send out the servant and said, okay, now it's time. Come out right now. Because there would be some preparation time and so forth, but on the day of the feast, there would be another invitation. It would be like the follow-up. It was considered extremely rude to at that point say, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, I can't come, I don't want to. There's some excuse that you might have. It would be considered very rude at that point to turn down the, really it wasn't an invitation the second time as much as a confirmation that there had been an invitation in the first place. So this one well in advance to give them a heads up, you might say, and then this invitation on the day of the banquet. And Christ was now bringing this to pass. Jesus' ministry, his work, let them know, let Israel know that the supper was ready. This century-old invitation was now consummated. The centuries-old invitation was now brought to the place where he was saying, now the supper's laid out. But in the parable, they started to make excuses. Oh, I can't come. They're crummy excuses. Nobody would buy a piece of ground without having looked at it. And even if he had a final examination he wanted to make, if the purchase had been made, that could wait till after the supper. And the fellow who had the five oxen, good heavens, if he could afford to buy five oxen, he obviously had somebody who was going to do the work for him. He didn't need to be there to see the oxen work for the first time. These were all excuses. The original ones who had been invited, they received this invitation well in advance, but they were rejecting it. The man who said that he couldn't come because he had a wife, I'm sure the host would have said, well, bring her along. Oftentimes, just the men would be invited to the feast. But it would not be unusual, totally unusual, to have your wife there. In the law, it said that if a man was newly married, he had a year to make his wife happy, is what it actually says in the, to cheer her up, I think is what it actually says in the Hebrew. And I think going to a feast would be something that might cheer up most folks. So his excuse was the worst of all. But they all made excuses. In the parable, everybody said, well, I can't come. And in the context, we're talking here about first century practicing Jews. In the context, we're talking about the people who are actually at this dinner with Jesus. Because these are first century practicing Jews. They were Pharisees and friends of the Pharisees. And you can bet that there was nobody at that dinner other than Jesus and his apostles, his disciples. If indeed the 12 were there, and I think they probably were. They would be the only ones who would not be in concert and of like mind with the Pharisees. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, that's who he's talking to. You first century practicing Jews, you first century Jews who are hearing what I'm saying, guess what? You're the ones who are turning down the invitation. Oh, I bought land, I've got oxen, I've got married. None of those are valid reasons. They're all rude rejections of the invitation that now the dinner is laid. Very self-centered. Interested in their own agenda. They're very insincere about their original acceptance. Now, none of them said, I won't come. They said, well, I just can't. They made an excuse. They're not saying, well, forget it. I wouldn't eat with you if I had the opportunity. They didn't say that. They said, well, there's something that's come up. I have something else to do. It sounds legitimate on the face of it, but it's not. The truth is that they're not really interested in this dinner. The first century audience wasn't really interested in the kingdom of God. They claimed to be, and for centuries they and their forefathers had lived in a fashion that said, we are waiting for the dinner. Look how we live. We are ready for the dinner. Oh, we can hardly wait till the dinner comes. But when it was laid out before them, they said, that's not what we had in mind. We want something else. That's not the dinner we had. Good grief, this is a carpenter from Nazareth, and he wants us to claim him as Messiah. He wants us to come to his kingdom dinner. It's not going to happen. Well, we see in this first part here that being first is not enough. And what I mean by first is not just first in line, but I mean first and foremost, like the best. To be the cream of the crop. To be the ones who have it all together. To be the ones who know the law, who live according to the law, according to the traditions, actually, and who are respected by the people. To be first in that sense is not enough. To be on the in crowd is not enough. To be first in the numerical sense isn't enough. None of those things are what's important. It's the acceptance of the meal as it is laid out. This is the meal you're supposed to eat. Not the one that you think is important, but this meal. If you say, no, I can't do that, then you are rejecting the Messiah. So we see that it's acceptance of Jesus Christ that is the only way. The same today, to say that you're a believer is not enough, because it requires true relationship. We are in the kingdom of God. We are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned before, that's what it is. That's all the kingdom is. And I don't mean to diminish it, but it's not something hard to understand. It's living under the authority of Jesus Christ. It means that we are a redeemed people, that we have been invited. In fact, we were just talking about that earlier, how it can be a process, that the invitation to come to the dinner can be a process, that beginning the process, that at some point each of us says, you know what, I'm going to sit down at this dinner. I'm going to sit down under the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ isn't saying that this dinner is a one-time event. He wasn't telling the people who heard this parable that it was something that was going to happen and that would be it. It's an ongoing feast is really what it is. Now, in the Jewish mind, it was more of a single event that was to celebrate this big victory of the Messiah. They may have thought of it in terms of an ongoing event in the sense that they would daily have this big supper. But Christ is simply saying that his parable, of course, is illustrating this as a relationship. That the initiation of that relationship begins at some point in every person's life, but they have got to come to the point where they say, yes, I'll sit down under the authority of Jesus the Christ. There must be true relationship. And one is only in the kingdom. One is only saved. That's the only way that you are saved, is to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, the second group is then invited. In the parable, the master of the house says, I'm angry. And he's very angry. These people have snubbed me in a way that is unheard of. And he sends a servant out. Once he hears the report, he's very angry. And he says, invite others. Go into the city streets and the alleys. And so he goes to the people near at hand. In the Greek, it just means the broad ways and the narrow ways. So he's going throughout this whole city. And anytime you said city or the city to a Jew of that time, they would think of Jerusalem. That's what they're going to be thinking of. They're thinking about now, as Jesus tells this parable, wherever they were eating, it doesn't matter. They were someplace away from Jerusalem. But what they're going to think of is the holy city. And they'll picture the servant going throughout with his cohorts, with his fellow servants, the broad streets, the back alleyways, and inviting the very same people that Jesus said that the Pharisees should have to his supper, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the down and out. The folks that you would not want to have at your supper if you were actually putting something on like this. The poor. The folks that were the untouchables. These aren't the first. Now, if we look at the parable, what he's talking about here, these aren't the prominent people. Yes, they're invited second in place, but primarily what he's wanting to convey is that these are the secondary people. These are the people who are down on the totem pole. They're at the bottom of the societal ladder. These probably aren't practicing Jews. In fact, if you just were to go over to chapter 15, and we see that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him and to hear him, the Pharisees, the scribes complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He's having fellowship with people who aren't amongst the first, the best. Well, Jesus says this is who goes to. This man in the parable goes to these kind of people, the down and out. Excuse me. They all come in. They come in and begin to fill the house. Is there some significance here between this first wave and the second? And I think there is. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Who was it who came into the kingdom first? Well, these down and out folk, there are very few of the leadership who came into the kingdom. But the church was initially Jewish, and it was drawn from this segment of society. The sinners, the outcasts, the rough and tumble, roughneck kind of a people who were not in the upper echelon of society. The city streets, the back alleys. In Acts 2:39, Peter says that the promises to you and your children, to all who are far off, and as many as our Lord will call, and that's often typically interpreted to mean that those who are near are Jews, and those who are far off are Gentiles. So at this point, we're still talking about Jews. We're talking about the Jews who were brought in during this first century Jewish mission, and it is those who have been part of the covenant household but have been excluded for one reason or other. If you're a tax collector, you would be excluded from the covenant participation. If you're a sinner in the sense that you aren't a practicing Jew, you don't wash your hands properly and so forth, you'd be excluded from participation in the covenant household and so forth. You wouldn't be able to worship in the synagogues for a variety of reasons. And so that's who Jesus is telling the audience that the man went to. He said, bring on all these people, these poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, these untouchables. There's still room, though. I want you to see something here, though. It's not as if there was a limited amount of space. This is actually telling us that space is unlimited. There's plenty of room for everyone who responds. No one is turned away from the kingdom. You can reject it, but no one is turned away. And they might say, well, no, I didn't reject it. I just wanted to, you know, do it my own way. Well, that's rejecting the kingdom. No one is turned away who comes sincerely, obviously. I think we should realize that, because anyone who comes sincerely has been drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's plenty of room in the kingdom of God. Seating is not limited. And so there's room. He sends the servant back out. Get into the highways, the hedges, compel them. Now they're going far away. I think this is the second wave, if you will. The first wave was the Jewish, first century Jewish mission. The second wave is now what we would see in Paul's activity in the book of Acts, as it goes beyond the borders of Israel and then out into the world and draws in the people who are along the highways and working in the, and probably the reference here is, again, some of the lowest of the low in the land would be out trimming hedges and things like that, day work. They'd be standing around the marketplace looking for something to do, and somebody would come by and say, you know, we've got some hedging that needs to be taken care of. It's thorny, it's terrible work, but you can do it if you want. And that's where they'd be at. So the second wave is even lower down the totem pole. And in the Jewish way of thinking, that would be true. The Gentiles were less, in fact, as I've told you before, in the Talmud, the tradition says that if someone strikes a man, meaning a Jew, he should be put to death, but he strikes somebody else, it's no big deal. In other words, Jews are men, and Gentiles are less than men. And so Jesus says, the second wave is now going to come in, filling up the house. The master says, I want this house filled. Yes, there's a certain number of elect. We don't know what that number is. It's completely unknown to us, and we shouldn't even bother ourselves. That's not really our business. It shouldn't affect the way we do things. But we do need to remember that no one can come to the Father, come to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John 6:44-65. And this happens in this fashion. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, so dead and apart, no relationship, made alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, raised us up together, it's the first resurrection we talked about this morning, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are as his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's how it happens. That's how the house is filled. We're brought out. They were brought out of this life of deadness and sin and brought into this banquet. I guess we can say that God doesn't scrimp on grace. He wants the house filled. And so we see that this first group wasn't really first. And the second group isn't really second in the sense of privileged and non-privileged. The most privileged have been turned away because, well, not, I shouldn't say turned away, I just contradicted myself. They refused the invitation. They didn't turn away, or were not turned away. They refused the invitation. They themselves turned away from the invitation. But those who have less, those who were of lesser importance in the eyes of others, were brought in. They were received by grace. And what we see is that covenant is not based upon intrinsic value in man's eyes. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter that they were, in this case, the audience that heard this were wealthy, well-positioned Jews, and it didn't matter. We can't limit the grace of God. Like Jesus, like the grace of the Lord, we should be very liberal with God's grace. We should be telling folks about the truth, no matter who they are, where we find them. We should not be trying to pick and choose in our expression of God's grace. And by the way, we often pick and choose because of a lack of courage. Well, that person, I think they might bite my head off if I said something, or that person, I don't get along with them, or whatever. So we end up being stingy with the Lord's grace because of our own fear, because of our own feeling uncomfortable. What we should do is assume that all are among the elect, knowing that they're not, but that's not our business. We should assume that everyone needs to be evangelized, that no one is a better catch, so to speak, than another, that that person would be good for the kingdom, and that person might be a drain on the kingdom. That's not our business, and it isn't true anyway. That's not how the Lord does things. He brings people into this relationship by grace. Well, just to begin to wrap this up, the primary principle here, of course, is that institutional membership is not the same thing as the kingdom. The master says, not one of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Not one. Does that mean all Jews were excluded? No, what he's talking about is none of those elite, none of those practicing Jews who refused the invitation, none of them are going to taste my supper. They think, and the point here is this, they think they are going to taste the supper based upon who they are and what they've done. And he says, no, they're not. None of those kind of people, none of them will be participating in this kingdom banquet. They have rejected the invitation. No one is going to eat of this banquet. No one will be realizing the kingdom of God. Instead, they will be receiving the judgment of the king. And that, again, is what we see in Matthew 22. Even the elite must be born again. I already alluded to the situation with Nicodemus. I won't read that passage, but remember that he was marveling, and Jesus was amazed, humanly speaking, that he, you, a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things. That was common, obviously. It was common because most of the Pharisees didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. Even the elite must be born again. Visible covenant participation, like Nicodemus and the others, is inadequate. It's always been that way. It was that way when Jesus delivered this parable, and it remains that way today. Participation in the covenant, in the ritual, in the law, and all those things should have indicated relationship, but it often did not. It's not works salvation, but it works because we're saved. And I think a danger sign for the Pharisees should have been, and it would be for us today too, is this idea that we major on minors, as the Pharisees did. They were always washing hands and things like that, making up rules that really had no basis in God's word. Indeed, Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's not the ritual, it's the relationship. True work, godly work, an expression of salvation, is God-focused, not man-focused. And that's one of the things that was wrong with the Pharisaical approach. The idea of ethnic origin being important is actually a work. The idea of reasoning things out and making them reasonable to the human mind, that's all part of work. So, to summarize this idea, the target audience, that first century Jewish leaders at this dinner, that's who was actually hearing this, that's who Jesus was speaking to, and he was telling them that none of you are good enough. None of you have a guarantee of participation simply because you're a Jew who follows the law. Instead, you must submit to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and realize that the works you do must not be a means of salvation, but to express that you are already saved. The truth is, Jesus does shut some people out of the kingdom in the sense that if they refuse, they can't be allowed in. No one's shut out who is truly repentant, who is born again. No one is turned away who wants to be in the kingdom of God in truth. But there are those who are shut out because they reject the truth. And maybe you've heard of the book, the recent book by Rob Bell. I blanked on the title all of a sudden, but it's basically teaching universalism, that everybody's going to be saved at some point, and we can't accept that. If that were true, then there would be no reason for Jesus Christ to have died. Jesus wants us to remember that to reject him is to reject the Father, and to reject Christ is to reject salvation. I think that North American Christians often consider themselves first, as if we are somehow most important. We see this within the dispensational point of view that says that history will end with us, that we are somehow so important in the ways of God that there's a whole book of the Bible, Revelation, written about our experience, and frankly, that's absurd. To have that point of view is to dramatically diminish Christ. It suggests that some people need him less. Because after all, we're North American Christians. We don't need him as much as, say, the people in Africa or the people in South America, because we are somehow an elite. And it says being part of the right church is enough. As long as it's located in the 50 states of the Union, it's probably the best church around. It says that race is big, if not a primary factor. Latent, and I don't want to sound like a liberal, you know, leftist when I say this, but latent in much of North American Christianity is a persistent racism, thinking that somehow the blonde, blue-eyed North Americans who meet, well, whether they're blonde or blue-eyed or not, but are here in this country, are the defining generation. And all this hoopla about we are the terminal generation, and this big, what is it, May 21st, we're all supposed to be the end. And I really wish I could have those people sign over their assets to me effective May 22nd. All of that, frankly, is about the idea that we're somehow the most important. And we make excuses about needing Jesus less. We don't depend upon him. We're busy with good things. We are doing what we think is important, but we end up diminishing Jesus Christ because we really, deep down, I think, in a North American church, believe that we need Jesus less than other people need him. That we have a special place in the eyes of God. Well, we fail to recognize, if we feel that way, we fail to recognize that there's no rank in the kingdom of God. Paul said that there's neither Jew nor Greek. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To understand the kingdom of God is to understand that Christ is everything. And we are nothing apart from Jesus Christ. To understand the kingdom of God is to know that Christ is all, and all is summed up in Jesus Christ. So it's not about us in any way, it's all about Jesus. And so it's wrong for us to look down our nose at the rest of the church, in a different socioeconomic group, a different color of skin, whatever it might be. We need to be humble and willing to learn what it means to be part of the same family. We need to accept that everything depends upon Jesus Christ and his grace, and everything else really is peripheral. Finally, if we don't do that, what happens is that we end up with a sloppy theology. And it can take a number of forms. If we deviate from the truth in one area, it tends to show up in another area. It's like pushing down on the balloon here and it bulges out there. If you try to hold down truth in some place, it's going to misshape the entire theology. And so if we accept only what we're comfortable with and feel free to say no to the rest, then it is inevitable that's what's going to happen. We'll be looking to ourselves. The truth is that it is Jesus who makes us uncomfortable. And so if we're rejecting one part of it, we're rejecting something about Jesus Christ. If we say, no, I don't like this idea, if those Pharisees, if any of them had turned to Christ at this point who heard this, they would have been guarding against us. But they were saying, you're making me uncomfortable. And when that happens and you reject it, you say, you end up rejecting Jesus Christ. It ultimately makes man the measure of all things. And it ends with works of some sort. And it's interesting that it takes a variety of forms. Universalism is really all about works, because some point in time you can reason your way to salvation even if it's in hell. A view of the third world church as less is about works too, because anything that originates with man is a work. Even if you're just born this color of skin, that's still a work. All of these things that would somehow diminish the grace of Jesus Christ is ending up as a work of man. And we need to realize that this, we may not have the examples that I've just mentioned as part of our pet theology, but if we in any way look to ourselves, look to our position, look to our heritage as just a North American Christian, we are somehow then going to be diminishing Christ at the other end of the whole situation. We need to realize that Christ is all, and he is the only way to salvation. There is no other alternative. And I trust that none of us here are resting on our institutional membership as a means of salvation. I don't think that's the case. I also have confidence that no one here believes they're part of the kingdom by virtue of their U.S. citizenship or something like that. I hope none of us consider North American Christianity first and foremost, as if this is where God is going to terminate his work on earth, is with this people. To do so in any of those situations, in any of those examples, is to suggest that salvation is found apart from Jesus Christ. Yes, he participates, but to say that any of those things are true is to say that salvation is found elsewhere, and we just need to sprinkle a little Jesus on the top. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. The kingdom of God is realized in Jesus Christ alone, and his kingdom is not limited to a particular ethnic group or a particular piece of geography. If we keep these issues in mind, we will go a long way toward avoiding the sloppy theology that seems to be so prevalent today. And as I said, it shows up in a variety of ways. If you're wrong in one area in your theology, you can bet that you'll find problems throughout that whole cloth. God doesn't call us to embrace theology that seems comfortable, that is comfortable to us, and do only those things that we are comfortable doing, but he demands wholehearted submission. It's only then that we will enjoy the fellowship of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. It's only then, as we submit wholly, that we will have a clear view of the fact of salvation in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together.